Let me start with a word of prayer, if you would, and then we'll go over the agenda. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor we have to come with each other, arms around, seeking after you and kneeling before you in dependence upon your wonderful Holy Spirit, not only to share your life with us as you so want to live it, but to bring revelation and understanding and knowledge and instruction about the participation we have in this life. And we would just would ask that in a humble fashion, you'd blow the lid off of we as your houses, that we indeed might know your presence, might rejoice in your presence in the midst of this world, and might come into greater wisdom, knowledge, and an understanding in understanding and in your written word, and also in the things you would have us learn from Andrew Murray. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I should get one of those heavy, dark, baroque choruses in the back to do the amen. That would cheer us all up. Here we go. All right. The schedule for tonight is we got two discussion points of which I'm going to touch on, both of them just by means of reference. And we will also touch on those tomorrow in our Sabbath rest study. For those that will only be there to share with them. And I think you'll find them both great interest. Then we'll move to our next session is 12:13, so halfway through the month. Now, just a reminder for those of us that won't be present in their own homes, they can watch it from afar because it's a Zoom thing that is no international boundaries. If they're so inclined, they will receive the email and can tune in, possibly to share with somebody else who might be of interest from a great distance, maybe up by Toronto. All right. And then tonight is chapter 11. The world made subject to man, not to angels. All right. So first discussion point, you guys, that we're touching on is Erasmus, the Christian History Magazine, of which I think most of you are familiar with, is this and has wonderful pictures in it and so on. Anyway, this link is hot. He was a Christian humanist. And I'll take and show you where that is. And it's on our doctrinal theological articles on Holiest of All. Second to last, it's Erasmus. I hit it right there. It's a PDF and it'll come up. And so you have the entire magazine and all the wonderful pictures and color illustrations, timelines, and all that type of stuff. And it gives you a good context for Erasmus. And if anybody's not familiar with Erasmus, we have, for our viewing education and pleasure, the next talking discussion point is he was a Christian humanist. This little link will take you to a short video that then will give you a historical overview of that particular time period and what humanism was at the particular time that it emerged, and then its context to be addressed as Christian humanism, Renaissance humanism, and a couple other definitions that kind of coalesce around Erasmus. He was somewhat a contemporary with Martin Luther, in somewhat the same time period. Post, about 100 years post after the printing press, and there during Luther's advent in regard to his 95 thesis and breakaway from Roman Catholicism and so on. And Erasmus also penned his own version, I believe, of the New Testament, and was quite the scholar. Anyways, I think you'll find that interesting. It's good background resource information in regard to a historical perspective on the unfolding of Christianity through the centuries and major individuals that the Holy Spirit has focused on that we have access to their resource material. So that's what that is. So you got Erasmus. And if you'd note, they're all good looking folks, slightly bearded and always have nice hats on. All right. All right. The second discussion point is this one. And it's a paper. It's only 24 pages long. And it's significant in the context of the dialogue going on in the paper, dealing with the actions of Jesus Christ in his incarnate context. The title is All of Christ's Actions Are for Our Salvation, which is historically a position that the vast majority of theologians have taken and do take, where Christ's humanity is an instrument of his divinity, not just in the incarnation, but he came to save and pretty much isolate his work to be salvific, performing salvation for mankind. And if mankind was not in the need of salvation, your question, of course, it gets perplexing. Would he have actually come? And the majority would say, well, no, he came to do salvation because fallen man, and that man so important to God and so forth, that he gave his only begotten son. And an interpretation in that context wraps around that debate. What you have here in this paper that you'll find on the same page, Doctrinal and Theological, and with that title, All of Christ's Actions Are for Our Salvation, you'll find in the paper, again, that's about 24 pages, that position, and then also it being challenged, and people of note historically, and then some contemporary that would hold that position. Its relevance, of course, to the Epistle of the Hebrews and our study of Holiest of All should be pretty apparent to us in regard to the work that we find the great high priest doing in this epistle. You'll find my emphasis falling on a particular side of that argument. If somebody would like to offer a suggestion of, if they've taken note of my particular position in regard to that, does me in reference to the things I share have a slight leaning, maybe a little way against that he only came for salvation? Anybody want to agree with that? That you might have heard me say stuff like that? If not, yes. Good. Thank you.
Go ahead.
I was going to yell because I didn't yell earlier. You're going to have to pay attention. What you find my emphasis being, and I'm pretty forthcoming about it, is he came to finish God's house, which in turn he purposed man to be made in that context. And man is represented by the one true man. In all of our understanding, perception, knowledge, and instruction pertaining to God should be derived from God bringing, revealing himself and in the context of his son and so on. And so man is subordinate, not primary, in the salvation. Salvation in that narrow context simply happens to be a side issue, which would naturally be taken care of if God birthed himself. In other words, he saves man in his incarnation. Man then is recreated in a humanity that God always intended him to participate in, and so on. So that, of course, will raise certain questions of which over the course of time we will address together. Any questions there? I encourage you to read it. It's only 24 pages. Take your time with Erasmus. There's some good historical stuff there that you might benefit from. I will, just by course of moving forward, put up more Christian history magazines so you have access to them. If it's something you don't subscribe to, I'll put them up so you have free and easy access to them in PDF form, which can be downloaded and or watched, looked at online. All right. Any questions, anybody? Okay. Oh. Thank you. Here we are. The world subject to man, not to angels. I'm going to read our passage, but farther down where we have a little bigger text so we can all follow along. Once again, we have our diagram, and hopefully in reflection, you might periodically look at it and or download it and look at it, where we have a timeline from pre-creation, eternity, all the way through the full indwelling of God's house, in participation by our brothers and sisters and the head of that body himself sitting at the right hand of the Father and so on. And you have it unfolded historically, scripturally there, prophetically, you see in this particular column, and how the Father has qualified us in that context unfolded in Ezekiel We have the God-man himself, which encompasses all of the full revelation of God himself to the entire created order. And specifically, we take joy in us and our participation. And then we have his work and how we can access that by means of his embracing us in the cross of Christ, his ascension, and so on. So that's what that is. Here we are in the table of contents from the book itself. Here's the epistle itself. At any point, you can download it, where we have in the slightly shaded green areas these warning sections that I'd encourage you to periodically just go through by way of reminder. The book of Hebrews, epistle of Hebrews, can be extremely severe depending upon how we would take a degree of comfort in this salvation and or operate with a degree of fear in our own personal relationship. And then the different warning books and their titles. Here we have Jensen's Bible chart. Another way to look at the epistle as you read the epistle, as you read Murray, can jump out here and kind of see where we are in the presentation to us of this so great high priest that we're exhorted to consider. All right, this is where we will read. And hopefully that's big enough for everybody. And by the way, these different head dunkings that I do in reference when I read stuff is my camera's right in front of what I read, so I kind of have to look around it. So I'm not trying to sneak a peek at anything other than the written word on the page there. Hebrews 2:5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen to the author of Hebrews. Okie doke, moving on down the page. We're going to go with reading it page by page as we have done, and we'll won't make a speedy attempt to get to the end of the chapter. I think we seem to be okay with going as far as we can and then picking up the balance for the next time. So there's an awful lot in this chapter, and hopefully you've had a chance to read it. I'm going to make it a little bigger so that you guys can see it. We can read together. I'm going to be cutting off some of the stuff that's in... some of the stuff that is in the green, if I can get this thing moved over, doesn't want to go. Oh, the other way. All right, the stuff in the green is just the stuff that I previously highlighted in the text of Holiest of All itself. So the yellow stuff that's on the left is just appearing over here on the right. And these boxes initially for us to put notes in and things like that. We haven't specifically taken time to do that. If you do download the PDF and so forth, they're there for you and print it. They're there for you to put your notes and stuff in if you'd like. I'm thinking maybe that isn't quite big enough yet. That ought to do it. There. Is that big enough?
Yes.
Great. Thank you. I'll read the italics blue, which is Marie's translation of Hebrews, that paragraph. For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But one hath testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he subjected all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we behold Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And this is a wonderful passage in the context of staging mankind, indeed post-fall, but initially pre-fall, within the context of how he has made him and where he originally put him, of which that in itself has not changed. And part of the reconciliation and the redemption that is presented to us in the context of the work of this so great high priest is a complete reconciliation of all things unto God and complete sync and full balance with his eternal purpose. And so we're really talking about mankind here, and Jesus comes on the stage in this quote in the context of mankind. Also from where he came in the sense of pre-incarnate to coming into the created order and taking on the name of a man, Jesus, and so forth. And so we see him presented to us here. So that lifts us up and out of, he only came to save. No, he came to this mankind that God created in such a position to reign and rule over his created order. Okay, any questions there? So the author stages it for us. For the balance, of course, of the epistle, we're just going to deal with the content of this chapter as Murray presents it to us, and he gives us plenty of stuff to talk about. As the Son of God, Christ is more than the angels. As the Son of Man, Jesus is more than the angels too. He was indeed, as man, made a little lower than the angels, and yet because to man the world to come, of which the Spirit of Christ and the prophets spake, had been made subject, he had a place of honor and dominion greatly excelling them. Not only the divinity, but the humanity of Christ will prove how infinitely superior the new dispensation is to that which was given by the ministry of angels. So the Son of Man, Jesus, is more than the angels too. It's kind of a phrased here by Murray as kind of a tag-along. But if we know and recognize and discern who the actual person is in the Christ, who the actual person of the Son of God is, separating him from his pre-incarnate existence, and who the person is in the Son of Man, named by Jesus, and we know full well that they're one and the same. And so the person obviously won't change its context or its position in relevant to the created order that God has come into. He made the created order for himself, and he rules and reigns in it as a full participant, indeed the actual head. Of course, fortunately, we've been placed into, much and shockingly to our surprise. Okay, so not only the divinity, but the humanity of Christ. And what I just said really is just made to underscore. There's no way that it wouldn't have been. There's no other way it could possibly be that the humanity of Christ could be less than in regard to his superiority, because it's the person we're talking about. No matter where this son would appear, he would always and forever be the same person, this divine being. That's something we need to take heart, because it directly reflects on our own constitution and position and so on. Any questions there, you guys? Anybody see anything else going on there? Anything else somebody would like to point out as an introductory paragraph? What might help from a little distance is now we know that in God Himself, Spirit, Son, Father, in creation, there's no other way that he would have his creation be. There's nothing else could happen in him creating, is that he goes forth and he goes forth into it, and he could be none other than King, than Divine King, that Lord God Almighty, that Reigner and Ruler. Indeed, the wonderful thing is we've initially, many years, have failed to see that incorporates us right out of the gate. We were in the mind of God, and in what he wanted to create it, he full well knew that he would generate a body for himself as his house when that number is filled up, if that makes sense. Anybody need a scripture passage of reference, maybe in the first paragraph, second paragraph of Ephesians, that would help? Well, I'm so glad that you asked. Here, let's just jump there and look. Anybody want to quote it ahead of time? Okay.
Purpose.
Say again. You're thinking of eternal purpose, Curtis?
Yes.
Yeah, that'd be up in chapter 3. I'm going for the second paragraph of chapter 1, starting with verse 4, actually. It goes with 3 forward and so on. But even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the created order, he chose us in him, not outside of him to be saved, but in him as co-participants in his being in the created order. It couldn't happen until creation, and then until he came. Not for salvation, but for incarnating himself. And it's he's incarnated as man, as a human being, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So there's many others, but this one I think is should have a high degree of confidence in. Oh, he's talking about me before anything was made. Any of the created order. That would include who in this first chapter that he's referencing. And in this second paragraph of chapter 2 of Hebrews, the angels. Before he ever made them, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We good there?
Mm-hmm.
Great. I'm getting a fatso thumb. Who would know? And I'm having hard moving my little box there. All right. Next page on the top. I have to go back up there. I am trying to work on a way to do this where we don't bumble around here a bit, but it breaks things up a little bit. All right. For not unto angels did he subject the world to come. That world to which the psalm looks forward, the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven upon earth, the psalm does not speak directly of the Messiah, but of man and his destiny. But it is applied most justly to the Messiah because in him the psalm and man find the fulfillment of what is promised. So for not unto angels did he subject the world to come, and so forth. The angels, of course, as we see in chapter 1, and as the Jewish folks that many of these Christian people that were written to the Epistle of the Hebrews came out of that faith and that context of the Israelites and the sacrificial system and so on. Highly revered angels as the highest created beings, and had a high degree of reverence for them, of which we in turn should have also. The psalm does not speak directly of the Messiah, but of man and his destiny. And of course, once again, we reflect that the man represents all of mankind, of course, is Christ Jesus, not Adam, but Christ Jesus, second Adam. The psalmist first speaks of man's littleness and the wonder that God should notice him. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I mean, who's this mankind? As you reflect out on mankind, I mean, we ourselves could look out and be quite critical of if we might assume that man is head of the food chain and one of the smartest types of creatures on planet Earth, and yet so irresponsibly destructive to the created order that God put us in to rule over, and so awfully destructive of our own fellow man. One would wonder why in the world God took such care and birthed himself and would even provide a salvation that could redeem mankind. You'd think they're well far beyond that. So what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's not new thinking in the context of mankind from day one. So let's just segue a second. If we look at mankind on earth today, and that would be all mankind, what is the one thing that would allow us to give a space for God to give credence to mankind? Where do we see any evidence whatsoever in mankind that God would have regard for human beings? I can ask a couple following hint questions. Would it be man has potential to do some good works, and over the course of historical life has done good to one another once in a while. And there's particular groups that are well known for, my goodness, they're good human beings. Or at different times, even mean people seem to express a degree of love for children or kindness and so on. So that might be something. Anything else? That falls far shy of what I'm trying to get at. And we could see, biblically speaking, that indeed God, I can't say doesn't enjoy seeing that, but doesn't give a lot of space for it in regard to eternity. He indeed says, there's only one thing significant that demands my respect and give credence to, and the majority of it is I'm going to spit you right out of my mouth. Am I making things muddy?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, now I've accomplished my purpose. No. The one thing about mankind is what we're focused on. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Somehow, in the countenance of mankind, and what I'm looking for is evidence of it, countenance of mankind, as we see in the next paragraph here, in the next sentence, he then points out how high the place is which man occupies. His nature, mankind's nature, independent of Christ, his nature is little less than divine. Then we actually see his nature being divine. In him becoming mankind, he's unveiled mankind for the purpose God made him to be, his own house. And in turn, in order to be his house, mankind has to be so constituted as to be able to be a good fit for the divine person, where his character or his memories or his constitution or his habits or the way he would express himself in all holiness, righteousness, and purity, whatever adjectives we want to add to that to complement it, mankind's nature must be a right fit for that, not an antagonistic relationship, but a well-fit compliant, as the psalmist would pray for in the Old Testament, mold and shape and make me, as the potter to the vessel. So we see that accomplished in Christ Jesus. We see mankind raised up. So in turn, we can look and say, what's man? Why do you even look at it? Well, I can see why now, because mankind is such a creature that his nature is made for God. Even in the midst of the fall, we see some evidences. But now I introduce the question with, in today's world, all of mankind, where is it that we have in today's world a manifest evidence that this is so? That man's a right fit for God. We should all raise our hands if we have a testimony of Jesus Christ, because in turn, he has told us, especially those in the First John study, no, we have his nature. And as we see in this chart up here, oh, here it comes to play, that wonderful chart I sweat over, this one. You can see I'm going to quit having a sarcastic evening. This one right here, where we see, he says this in Colossians, where he's qualified us to make us a well-fit vessel in the salvific side in the New Testament. But here we have in Ezekiel, where he sprinkles clean water upon us, clean from, he cleanses us from all our uncleanliness. And your idols I will cleanse you. I'll put within you a new heart. I'll take the heart of stone out. I'll put in a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new spirit, and I'll put my spirit within you. He's totally reconstructed us. New Testament terms are recreated in Christ Jesus. He's made mankind the right fit. And I'd suggest to you that upon his incarnation, humanity was retrofitted. Man's constitution, his nature, we were retrofitted. A right vessel for this Lord Jesus Christ to share his precious Holy Spirit with us. His work as he walked for 33 years and then was crucified, dead, buried, rose again, and then poured out the Holy Spirit was onto a vessel that was a right fit. And it all coincided simultaneously with being carried down into his death and raised with his life and so on. So just, I know we're getting a little bit to one side, but Ezekiel 36, our retrofitting, our reconstruction, our being, the unfolding of the New Testament, the New Covenant that we see repeated in Hebrews several times. Everybody okay now?
Mm-hmm.
Good. We'll go back to where we were, and we will make the page bigger again. All right. All right, so his nature is little less than the divine pre-redemption. Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And universal dominion is, let me just throw out a question here. Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Why in that context, pre-incarnate God, is mankind considered to be a little lower than the angels? What would make him higher than the angels that we see in chapter 1 of the epistle? Now, I know I'm pushing this a bit. You'd find it towards the first part of that chapter. The one thing that then puts man back to sister passages of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What did this Son of God do in the first four verses that then raised mankind out of being less than up to more than? He birthed himself, and he did what? The balance of mankind, where he embraced all of mankind. What did he do? Come on, you guys.
He made him free from sin and put his spirit within him.
Yeah, so how did he do that? In the words of that epistle that I'm showing us right here.
It says when he made purification for sins, he sat down.
Exactly. So God speaks to us by his son. He birthed his son. He became incarnate. Mankind corporately has been recreated in Christ Jesus. Mankind individually, corporately, in expression, individually in experience, can participate in this purifications of sins, sitting with him at the right hand of the Father. Excuse me. In that turn lifts mankind up higher than the angels. By the end of that chapter, that's what we got. Now he's repeating this in the context, whoa, but we see this man Jesus, who was birthed in such a degree of humility that that had to be lower than the angels. Okay, I guess I would challenge that, but that's a lot of times the way we interpret that. But anyway, here's the dynamic going on in chapter 1 of which we're referring to here. Thou didst set him over the, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, so crownest him with glory and honor. Adam was made a little lower. The fall even made him lower. But mankind out of the gate was lower than the angels. What was missing? What did mankind need to be go up above?
His Holy Spirit.
His Holy Spirit. Very good, Curtis. Exactly. He needed the life of God, of which who doesn't have it?
The angels.
The angels don't have it. Very good. We're kind of pounding in nails a little deeper than we had them prior to now. So, thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in. Oh, I'm sorry. I had this over here and I thought you were looking at it, but Curtis knew what it was. I'm sorry. Oh, dear. Okay. There'll be a comment card after class tonight. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Our epistle points out how this promise, though not yet true of man, has received its fulfillment in Jesus. Now we see not yet all things subjected to man, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. I'm going to ask a question, not expecting an answer, but to have you think about it for a while in a continual our continual studies. I'm going to repeat this one. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Murray suggests, and our epistle points out, how this promise, he considers that to be a promise, though not yet true of man, has received its fulfillment in Jesus. I would just ask us, in our lives, because since Christ, his birth and forward, is this still a promise or is this a fulfilled fact? Thou didst set man over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. So you don't have
to be.
Go ahead if you want to answer.
Well, we're supposed to be living in that.
And why?
Because Christ has already done it.
He's done it, and we have what?
Holy Spirit.
His Holy Spirit, his holy life. And if he's reigning and ruling, where do we see him in the Epistle of Hebrews? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, crowned. He's reigning and ruling, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's where his life is. That same life we have. Well, do we have the same life or don't we? So indeed, I'm going to challenge us and keep pushing us to know and expect that all of what's true in Christ Jesus is true in us. Most of us accept that. And as we stumble along in our discovery through the events of our lives and so on and the challenges, but gradually the Holy Spirit will bring fruition in our lives, bringing into the Sabbath rest place where we know for a fact and for sure we co-share and participate in that life. When he expresses himself at the right hand of the Father, he expresses himself in and through us. We aren't separated. We're one. How many times do you have to repeat that? And so we need to keep not drawing away from those types of truths, but grasp and challenge them and expect. And this is the holy boldness and confidence that we see expressed in the New Testament that we're to come before him with. If this is true of you, it's true of me. Is it missing in my experience, Holy Spirit? Because it's your life within me and so on. So I'm just encouraging us to push it out a little bit. Thank you, Curtis. Now we see not yet all things subjected to man, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What was true of man in promise, we see fulfilled in Jesus. If it's fulfilled in Jesus, as Curtis just indicated, is it fulfilled in us? Or is yet something else need to be done? Is the salvation he's presenting to us in this epistle shy of anything?
No, it isn't.
No, it's not. Now, if we think it is, then if there's anything wrong or amiss, it's in our thinking. If we say that well, there's some need I have, for instance, faith or belief, is there a faith or a belief that I'm to actually have, that I do have, I just haven't exercised it? What is that and where does it come from? What we see in Jesus, the next phrase, will be made true of man. That's what you and I are walking in. Everything that's true in Christ Jesus is true in us, our walk being changed from glory to glory, following after the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, living in the Spirit, the full expression of indwelling love in the nature of God is the full expression of that. Ramming itself out and through us, it can't be contained. And some of the words in the New Testament, we find them in Paul, predominantly the particular word I'm looking for, is let. Sometimes we think, well, I need to exercise my will. No, I need to let. I need to let him be. Part of it we know in our experience is taking ourselves out of the way. Well, that's not even up to us. So we find all these truths in Christ Jesus, and Murray touches on it. What we see in Jesus will be made true of men. I'd suggest we rephrase it a little bit. What we see in Christ Jesus as the Holy Spirit brings revelation and understanding and comprehension to us will be made true in me, mankind in generally, in his people, in his house, but me. And we see that if you jump over to Ephesians again, and we look at that where we've been predestined to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved and so on. Our full participation in him, shy of a new body, is now. We don't need a new body to enjoy any aspect of the indwelling life of God. Otherwise, he would have given it to us. We don't need to be delivered from our humanity. He's recreated us in a humanity that is right fit for him. Created in the image of God, he was to bear God's likeness in this too, that as king, he was to be ruler of all. The whole world to come was made subject to him. Man has received from God a life, a nature, a spirit, capable of partaking of his own life and spirit, his will and his holiness, capable of likeness to and fellowship with himself, even to the sitting on his throne and sharing with him the dominion over all creation. What a destiny. Now, I'd suggest that destiny isn't quite accurate. Let's just call it what indwelling life we have now. The now of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 of the Epistle of Hebrews. The N-O-W, all caps, now we are to exercise that explicit participating faith and belief in the Son. The other thing that I would just suggest, I'm happy to take criticism on that, but the term likeness, even though sometimes it's translated that in the scriptures, just, I think, and Murray wrote a really nice book, Like Christ, and it's kind of divided into two parts, addressed chapter by chapter, like Christ in his death and like Christ in his life. I suggest that it isn't likeness that we're talking about. What do we have conveyed to us specifically in Hebrews, 1 John, New Testament? Old Testament promised and prophetically proclaimed that we're to be co-participants in. Not similar to, but co-participants. Curtis?
His essence, his nature.
Exactly. It isn't, we don't have one like his. You know, if you reflect on our study, recent study in 1 John of his nature, we have his nature, therefore, you know, children of God, you have his nature, he abides in, and so on, is it's his nature. Our nature was meant to be, in the created order, a house for his. And we're animated by the nature of God, by the life of God, by the person of God. We are the expression of his being. We are. However much we may be plagued with self-deprecation, he doesn't do that. He's happy to express himself in and through us and indwell in and through us. And he's not put off by when we get tired or when we get hungry or when we slouch. He's not put off by that. He animates us in engaging life in the full expression of his person. So instead of likeness, capable of, I always like to put in there, well, it's not likeness, it's participation, it's oneness. It's a joint participation in one life. He and we jointly participate together. I mean, it's an awesome present tense life, not destiny. Destiny is just simply an eternal blossoming forth of the unfathomable and unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. God's house being made manifest in the created order. And the only place it could be made manifest, because it can't be made manifest in the uncreated order.
That's funny you mentioned that, Mark, because that's exactly the word I was thinking of when you crossed out the word likeness. I was thinking participation.
Oh, good. Yeah. He wants us to know that in our experience. Mm-hmm. I participate in him 100%. I didn't choose it. I surrendered to him in mm-hmm. his loving, you know, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He brought us into our fulfillment, what he made us for. He brought, lifted us and brought us up to be holy and blameless, not for us to go out and try to be holy and blameless or practice or kind of look like. Mm-hmm. You know, all this stuff has to be seen in the context of God birthing himself in the created order in us, and in us individually, corporately, yes, but individually. So we say yay and amen to Scotty because we know what he's talking about. A participation that we're all in the experience of. I know we're studying it and looking at it, but it becomes alive as we look at it, and we get excited about and mind blown about the gate he's opened up. This kingdom he's transferred us to is so huge and big, and so many things to look at and to explore in this divine kingdom. And the only people there are his children, and they're all fun to know. We don't dislike any of them. They're all more expressions of this life that we embrace. And look how wonderful it's coming out of that guy over there or that lady over there. It's just unique and awesome. Or that old guy over there limping around. Let me read again the green just in summary format of the content before. Man has received from God. Let's just say we were created to be so. We received from God a life, a nature, a spirit. We should capitalize those because we may have been made with a life, not eternal, a nature, not immortal, and a spirit, not immortal. But he has now recreated us so that our life is now one of eternal life. Our nature is now one of God's nature. And our spirit is now one that we address with the highest degree of reverence, the Holy Spirit. And indeed, not only capable of partaking of his own life and spirit, but is his own life and spirit. His will and his holiness capable of participation to and fellowship, joint participation with himself, even to the sitting on his throne and sharing with him the dominion over all creation. Again, we see that in the first paragraph of the epistle, and we see it later on in the epistle. What a life. How gloriously we see that destiny fulfilled in Jesus. Sorry, I was checking my screen over there. Oh, wrong way. Where did I end up, you guys? Oh, we're at the top of the page. I was there. Sorry. I've lost my control just in case Adam comes in. Just give me a second to find our participants here. There we are. Pardon?
She's in my room now.
Oh, okay. I wondered where you went. All right, that's good. Okay. What's that previous one say? Was because man had been created with a nature capable of such a destiny that the Son of God could become man and not counted unworthy of his divine glory himself to work out that destiny. I just suggest that in the course of salvation history, in the history of Jesus building a house for God, his Son building his house, and God's eternal purpose and so forth, the original nature that God made was incapable of such a destiny. What changed that? He says here, capable of such a that the Son of God could become man and not counted unworthy of his divine glory himself to work out that destiny. I'd suggest if you take that and you'd flip it, and how would you flip it? In other words, put Jesus, the Son of God, above. The subject here is man and man's nature, that then the Son could come in to become man because how God made man's original nature. I'd suggest flip that and put the Son of God and the Son of Man, and use Ephesians 4, first chapter, where he predestined us to be his before the foundation of the world. His house, and rather than looking at man and his creation and then bringing Jesus into the context, flip it and get up there with the Son of God and the Father and the Son, and in them deciding together to bring about a creation where their house would be holy and blameless before them and the entire created order and so on. Does that make sense to you? The Son of God's being subordinated to man's nature here, and because of man's nature, the Son of God then could become man. That's what Murray just got through saying. It isn't because of God's nature that Jesus Christ, the Logos, second person of the Trinity, could become man. Why could he become man? How is it that the creator of all things could become mankind? Not in the context that Murray is suggesting, because he ahead of time made man's nature. This is not a loop, but a loop with a limp, a reasoning that subordinates the Son of God in becoming man to man. And much historical interpretation of in Christianity, century after century, has been plagued with interpreting God and the Son and salvation from man's perspective. We can't see this from man's perspective. The author of Hebrews wants us to see it from God's perspective and the things he's unfolding to us from God's perspective. That lifts us up into seeing things through his eyes. How does he see it? Does he look down in time and see, I've made this nature of mankind, even though it's fallen now, so that I can become man? Or even pre-fall. What needed to be done? What happened when he became mankind in the incarnation? What happened? Did he birth himself did he replace the first Adam or not? If he replaced the first Adam, he recreated a humanity that never existed before. Never. Because what changes humanity? It changes us. What changes us from one to the other? One's brought to an end. What changes us to the other? We've repeated it how many times? His life, his being, his person coming into the created order changes the created order, recreates it in biblical terms as far as mankind's concerned. Ezekiel unfolds prophetically the new covenant, the new testament. It's in his blood that he has to take stuff. He has to wash, cleanse it, has to take stuff out, put new stuff. He has to remake it by his own person. Reread Ezekiel chapter 36 in those paragraphs. That's the new covenant, the new testament. No, we didn't know that. I know when we became Christian folks, we started to notice stuff. That I was something else, and now I'm this. I mean, what's going on? And I have peace with God. I didn't have it before, and now it's here. I don't even know what to call it. Or all my guilt's been removed. How can that happen? I carried it with me for how many years? And I miss it so much, sometimes I want to bring it back. You know, what's going on with that? I'm other than that. And I'm no longer in a particular dominion of darkness. I'm in a whole new kingdom of life, the kingdom of his beloved Son, where everybody in that kingdom, on earth, in heaven, whoever they're, when they're participants in the kingdom of his God, all share that same thing, and nobody's in that kingdom that doesn't have it. You and I, we're walking around in this little portable kingdom, I suppose we can say, this bubble of a kingdom. And when Sonia and Curtis come over and we play cards, we got a little kingdom of God going on, where the life of God is not only present, but is in fellowship, and it's not in the world, it's in the kingdom of God. I mean, I know we don't think that way, and we might not notice that. At different times, it pops through and pops out. Anyway, just to push the boundaries out a little bit. All right. So moving ahead, and I think we got down to finish the sentence in here. Oh, destiny. He came and proved what the life of man was meant to be. Let's just say he came and proved. Yes, that's true. But he came and proved what the life of man is, what it is. In Christ Jesus, there's no looking back. What man's life is there, what man's life is death. So what man's life is, he came and proved what the life of man is, how humility and subjection to God were the sure path to glory and honor. Now we'll come back and reinterpret these things. He came and glorified a life of humiliation as the training school for the exaltation to the right hand of God, fulfilling man's destiny in himself as Son of Man. He, as the Son of God, fulfilled it for us too. How gloriously and certainly man's destiny will yet be realized. So let's redo some of this stuff. I'll just start towards the end of it. Fulfilling man's destiny in himself as Son of Man. So let's, that indeed, he fulfilled his own destiny. He didn't come to do this for mankind and leave. He came to bring mankind into the created order as in God's eternal purpose, and graciously picked up fallen mankind and brought them in as joint participants with him in this manness, this humanity, this new life created in Christ Jesus, this dwelling place for eternal life in the created order. And it's his destiny, his purpose. He's the express image of God, fulfilled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him. And now we co-share in us. And so it's his purpose in the created order. He had to come into the created order to fulfill the destiny of the second person of the Trinity. It was in the created order. It was already fulfilled before anything was created. Everything's well and good. God doesn't need to do anything except because of who he is. He's a divine being, a full expression going forth in all his wonderfulness to share and broadcast life in its wonderful context. And he birthed himself in that context and so on. Well, anyway, enough of that. Let's go back up here. He came and proved what the life of man was meant to be, how humility and subjection to God were the sure path to glory and honor. Now, we could criticize that. And just one sidebar, which I'm not going to jump into in the sense of, we might rethink this overemphasis historically on when Jesus became mankind, he was the lowest of lowest beings. He so humbled himself, he partook of the dirt and then left his divinity and separated himself from God and so on. And I just suggest that we will rethink that, not right now, but I suggest there's a vast cavern there that's so inaccurate if we really know Christ Jesus. It was the joy of his heart to become mankind. And in the context of pride and humility, there is no place for that in Christ Jesus anyways. It was a joy for him to make, to create. It was a joy for him to be in the created order that he made. There's no other way he could be in it but in his own house he made for himself, which is mankind. And it wasn't humbling or demeaning in that context. But in the context of how many times mankind would address it, it could be seen as that. And so we'll pull up a scriptural passage that we can rely upon that would put it in a proper context. And we'll just talk briefly about that. That might bring us to the end of tonight, but we'll see how it goes. And I'm going to go to the Epistle of Hebrews. If somebody wants to preempt me, feel free. Up in chapter 5. And we've touched on this one before, but it talks about his suffering and his humility. And so we have it here, and verse 7. In the days of his life, flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, many people would go here and context this in a way that would say that this indicates his humility and his humbleness and his bowing before and recognizing his diminished stature and so on, if you understand what I'm saying. Many would go there. Maybe we ourselves have gone there. And if we look at it, I think we See, that isn't what it's talking about. Let me read it again. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Is he upset, perplexed, feeling picked on that he's in such a lowly state being in this flesh and needs to solicit with prayers and supplications and cry out for a need to be saved from death because he's in such a diminished context? I mean, is that how he sees himself? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Am I making sense to you guys asking these questions?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. So let's step back a bit and let's just get a handle on he indeed humbled himself, but not in the context I would suggest that Murray might be putting forward, which is standard practice for many theologians in regard to man looking at Jesus and defining Jesus according to our shortcomings. He had none, and his flesh was not one. In offering up prayers and supplications and solicitation to God as mankind, righteous and holy mankind, is not a place of humility in the context of the rest of the created order, because he's God's house, only in the context of man before his maker, which isn't a place of deprecation. It's a wonderful place to be. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. There's nothing demeaning about Jesus Christ going to the cross. Mankind would interpret it so. The church hasn't interpreted so. And the irony of elevating the cross is only those cursed would go to the cross, and here we have someone who's not cursed who went to the cross. And he thought it was a high and holy calling. Indeed, the satisfaction wrought with that in his finished work there accomplished what? Eternal salvation to all who obey him. Mm-hmm. Was he ignorant of that fact of what was being accomplished? We see up in chapter 12 what? First verses of chapter 12. Anybody? Second verse. Sorry. Sent to the wrong place. Go ahead, Curtis.
I don't know what. I know what's talking about the faith. About the.
I got it on the screen, I think.
Author and finisher? Oh, no.
Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He knew ahead of time what was being accomplished by his suffering and death. He knew ahead of time. It was set before him. You follow me? Or you follow, yeah. Follow the author of the Hebrews. All right. So then we go back to here to his learning obedience. Okay, something else was going on here. Not the humility, not the being put in your place, and all that type of stuff. It was part of doing what for mankind? In the highlighted blue. He being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation, the perfect God-man. This is not that saying that he was unholy and imperfect prior to that. What aspect of he as a human being hadn't been done yet in regard to full-orbed mankind that God has made for himself? The one thing he hadn't done prior to it being done was what?
Complete obedience unto death on the cross.
Exactly. Why is that what would make mankind perfect? What in man's constitution, in us as human beings, that hadn't yet been broadcast to the entire created order? This human race that rebelled against their maker to such a degree that the maker pronounced the curse upon them, didn't create the curse, but the curse was the natural outflowing of the result of disobedience. We stepped out of life willfully into death, turning our backs upon the one who made us. What would in Technicolor illustrate to the entire created order that this man is now perfect to the joy of my heart as God? This is the house I love. This is the son I love. To the nth degree. The nth degree is just what Curtis said. I value my God more than my own
life.
It's not that I'll do anything for him. I value my God more than my life, which then indicates the created order, this house of his that is inhabited by him will always and forever be a wonderful, joyful place for God to be. There is no even contemplation of what previously occurred that would reoccur. It's an eternal salvation because how Christ has perfected this human nature. Does that make sense? Yay and amen. So take time, and we're going to be hitting this passage again and so on. We'll probably have recourse to come back here at different times. Once again, underscored with complimentary phrases. This is in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of this eternal priest and so forth. God in turn designates Christ's work. God in turn designates, announces. In 1 John chapter 5, he testifies to the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men about this Son and this so great salvation that this whole epistle is about. All right, let's find a good place to do a terminal act. How gloriously and certainly man's destiny will yet be realized. That might be a good spot.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll pick up with the yellow here on this particular page, and we'll go forward from here. You guys, if you get a chance in the next couple of weeks, reread this chapter. We'll take next time to go to spend on this chapter, finishing it up, and dialogue with Andrew Murray and the things he says. A lot of what he says is just wonderful. Some of it comes from a theology that's dictated by a construct theologically, a school of thought, so to speak, that we are reared in at the time that we're growing up and as Christian folks. And sometimes we don't test it. We need to test it in regard to our own relationship to God, what the Holy Spirit is showing us, and with the written word primarily to the Epistle of Hebrews, is what Andy is saying. True to what the author of Hebrews is saying. And in turn, is all that true to the context that the Holy Spirit's unfolding to me, this life that I co-participate in? And so we've got, even by ourselves, we have an engaging group to deal with, just when we sit by ourselves dealing with this. So we're not lack of participants in dialogue in reference to dealing with the study of this with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Any questions, anybody? All right. I will close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the depth and breadth of Andrew Murray, and indeed the depth and breadth of the wonderful Epistle of Hebrews. and the revelations and understandings that we begin to chip away at as we come with dependent hearts to you, Holy Spirit, to teach us. And we would ask that not just tonight, but throughout the week, we might know not only your residence within us, but the residence of our Father and our Lord Jesus. Indeed, a follow-up from before, we'd also ask that, Holy Spirit, in your loving kindness, we might begin to come to know you personally in regard to your own person. So indeed, we might have that great awe and respect for the wonderful work that you do and the person you are within the Trinity. We thank you that you're the one who unfolds to us, our Savior and our Father. Ask you to bless our week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.